Let me open this teaching time with a prayer. Father, I thank you for the for your plan of salvation. Thank you that there is a plot to this life. Things are not happening by random chance. They're happening according to your plan, and your plan for those you love is salvation, and your plan for those for the rest is justice. Thank you that we can know this, that we can know that we are living in a world that has been designed by a personal God with this plan. And I pray that you would help us as we meditate on your word and take in these words of Habakkuk, that you would conform our thinking to the truth of this grand story. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming back in to the middle of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. And remember that what's happening here is Habakkuk is responding in prayer and worship to God after God has given him a message. That message was that he would punish evil in Israel and in Babylon, and that God would save and make right with him those who live by faith in him. So at the beginning of Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3, he remembers God's past acts of salvation in history, how he delivered his people from danger and demonstrated his presence with his people and revealed his glory to his people. And then in verse 5, and we'll see in other parts throughout the chapter, Habakkuk in addition to remembering God's past deliverances of his people, he remembers past judgments on those who were enemies toward God, against Egypt and the Exodus, against Cushan, Rishathaim, and Midian in the book of Judges. And we're continuing down that path, remembering God's past salvations and judgments in history. So please follow along in your Bible as I read from my translation of Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 8, Habakkuk 3, 8 through 15. Was it with the rivers that the Lord was incensed? Whether your anger was at the rivers or whether your venting was at the sea? When you rode your vehicles of salvation on your horses, your bow was raised up, uncovered, the oaths of the tribes of lore. You split open the earth into rivers. The mountains saw you, they churned. Storm waters swept by. The deep gave out its sound, it lifted high its waves. The sun came to a standstill in heaven, as did the moon. At the light of your arrows, they proceeded, at the brightness of the lightning bolt of your spear. In rage, you stepped into the earth. In anger, you threshed nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, to save your anointed. You struck through the head from the house of the evil one. You stripped him bare, bottom to top. You had designated by name his distinguished head among his tribes. They had stormed in to scatter me, and their exuberance was like that of devouring a lowly man in their hideout. You stepped into the sea with your horses, and great waters became a clump. Habakkuk is really dramatic here, recalling these events in the past when God intervened to save his people. Just as I've followed the Hebrew wording that Habakkuk used, he even kind of amps it up from the original historic accounts in the Bible, like in Exodus. He really makes it dramatic. God intervenes to save his people. And the good news of God's salvation is indeed a dramatic story. It's something we need to remember and something we need to share with others. Let's look at how Habakkuk approaches this. In verse 9 consists of three phrases. Each phrase is three words long in Hebrew. And the last two of the three phrases are divided by a selah pause. So I'm going to look at each of the three phrases in verse 9 separately. The first phrase in Hebrew reads literally, "Nakedness, your archery bow will be aroused." And that gets translated a lot of different ways into English. But the two ideas of stripping down and of readying for action are both there. Now, there aren't any events in biblical history prior to Habakkuk associated with God having a bow and arrows. But David does refer to God's justice against his enemies in a general way, using the metaphor of bow and arrow. In Psalm 7, we see God is the one who judges righteously. God is one who pronounces curses every day. Since he does not turn back, he will whet his sword, he will bend his bow and set it at the ready. And for his use, he set at the ready deadly weapons. He worked up his arrows for those in hot pursuit. And that also reflects what God said in the covenant curses against Israel itself in Deuteronomy 32:23. If they break the covenant, he said, I will heap disasters on them and I will spend my arrows on them. God brings punishment and justice. God brings justice. That includes punishment. The second phrase in verse 9 literally reads, fullness, rods, speech. Three nouns in a row without any verb. So translators throughout history have scrambled to put that together. Fullness, rods, speech. And nowhere else in the Bible do even two of these three words occur together in the same verse. So it's a challenge to translate. And part of the challenge is that in Hebrew, the word for tribes is the same as the word for rods. So it could be translated tribe or rod or stick or line or staff or arrow, some people translate it. Then the word for oaths is the same word as the word for 70 or a full amount. So there's room for a variety of translations. The NAS and New King James went with the rods of chastisement were sworn, looking at the rods in terms of a disciplinary rod. God was dedicating certain instruments. Here in this case with Habakkuk, his instrument is the Chaldean army that he's going to use to discipline his people, much as a babysitter might ask permission from a child's parents to spank an unruly child. These rods, the permissions are being provided for use. I think that translation makes good sense. It does have some downsides. It turns the noun into a verb and ignores one of the words. Most contemporary versions follow the Peshitta and the NIV with, you called for many arrows. That also makes sense, but also requires changing all three of the Hebrew words to get that translation. The most significant being that the Hebrew word for rods or tribes is never used to designate arrows anywhere else in the Bible. The 250 other times it occurs in the Bible. Never means arrows. I think the best translation is a traditional one. The King James followed the Targums and the Vulgate to the effect of take up your bow according to the oaths of the lore of the nation, of the people. Basically saying God will have to punish the Jews for their disobedience according to the covenant curses that he had enumerated at the end of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you worship idols, I will bring upon you these punishments and judgments, these That traditional translation, Oaths of the Tribes, Lord, doesn't require changing any of Habakkuk's word, although it does require, might require adding a preposition to the beginning. But whether you go, all three of these different ways it's been translated, whether you go with the rods of chastisements being sworn out, or you called for many arrows, or according to the oaths of lore, all the English translations of Habakkuk here get at the same point, that God is being purposeful as he prepares to punish his people. He's preparing to punish. The third, his own people. The third and final phrase in verse 9 is, you cleave the earth into rivers. And there are three passages in the Bible where this same verb for cleave is used to describe God parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But here it's not rivers that are being divided, but the earth itself that is being broken open into rivers. So most commentators consider this to be referring to the time when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water poured out of it in order to provide for the thirst of all of these 2 million Israelites that are wandering through the desert. Psalm 78:15 says, he split the rocks in the wilderness and he gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. God provided for his people. Even in the midst of disciplining them and putting them through a difficult time there in the wilderness. So God brings down the wicked. God raises up new leaders. He's already preparing the next step in world justice that he has planned, including saving and refining his own people, as well as catastrophes against the wicked, like he did at Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. And we see in verse 10 that the very forces of nature are coordinated by God to execute judgment. One look at their divine creator, the mountains saw. One look at their divine creator and the mountains churn, writhe, quake, tremble, as they did on many occasions when God brought judgments upon the earth. Judges 5:5, the mountains gushed before the Lord, Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. Nahum 1:5, the mountains bucked away from him and the hills dissolved. The very earth heaves away from his face. Indeed, the world and all the inhabitants in it. And we've already seen in Habakkuk 3, the long-standing mountains broken to bits and everlasting hills brought low when God stood and surveyed the earth. One look at their divine creator, not only the mountains, but also the waters, the overflowing downpour, torrents of raging storm waters sweep through, roaring and lifting high their hands or their waves. This language matches the biblical descriptions of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan River. For instance, in Psalm 78:13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through and made the water stand up like a heap. And Isaiah 51, were you not the one that dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, the one that set a way in the depths of the sea for the redeemed ones to pass over? So this does seem to hearken back to the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, but there are also many other occasions in the Bible where we see God using the waters for judgment, such as in the flood of Noah, right? And in Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, the sea is commanded to roar in all its fullness, the world and all those that dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. The mountains are coordinating with the Lord as he comes to judge the earth. God uses earthquakes and floods in his judgments. Mountains and seas do his bidding. The final phrase in verse 10 pictures these deep waters lifting hands on high. Both hands, actually. It's plural. When I looked for what it means in the Bible to lift up not just one hand, but both hands, I noticed an interesting pattern. And let me just read all five other times when we see both hands lifted up. Okay, there, Leviticus 9:22, Aaron raised his hands toward the people and prayed blessing over them. Psalm 28:2, give heed to the voice of my supplication while I'm crying out to you, while I'm raising my hands. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Luke 24:50, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them, and then he was carried up into heaven. And 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. You see what they all are referring to is prayer and praise to God. This is an outward action of prayer. The deep water, even, is praising God in its own way, even as it rushes forth to execute the destructive judgment commanded by its maker. And even the sun and moon stop and go at God's signal. Habakkuk's mind runs along this theme of God's sovereignty on the earth, and he realizes that not only the earth and the seas and waters, but also the heavens themselves operate under the authority of God and cooperate with him in his acts of judgment on the earth. He remembers how God stopped the sun and the moon in the midst of where they were supposed to be in the sky at the request of Joshua in his battle with the Amalekites. How on earth did God stop the sun? Did he stop the earth's rotation? That would have caused mayhem in our earth's geology. Really, the more we know scientifically about the world, the more awesome this miracle is to us. There's only two verbs in verse 11. They're the basic Hebrew verbs for stand and walk or go, and their meanings are dramatically opposite. Modern English translations tend to use more complicated words like went away or flying or sped, but the idea is really simple. God made the sun and moon stand still, then he made the sun and moon go again. And that's utterly astounding. Who has the power and the authority to signal 2 octillion tons of 10,000 degree sun helium? It's hurtling at 500,000 miles per hour through space to stop immediately on command. And then make this object, which is 300,000 times the size of the earth, just take off again at Mach 600. That is so stupid big and so stupid fast, I cannot comprehend it. But apparently God can, because it's right there in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. He did it. And Habakkuk says, you'd better remember that next time somebody is mean to you and you wonder whether God can actually hold that person accountable. Yeah, if he can stop the entire solar system in its tracks for half a day, I reckon he can do anything to implement his justice. And what's the signal that he used to stop the world? Habakkuk says it was the light or the glint of God's arrows. The shining lightning flash, radiance, brightness of his glittering, gleaming, flashing lightning bolt, spear. All these words for light, gleaming, flashing, brightness are frequently associated with God's presence. God's presence is light in the Bible. We see it in the rays flashing from his hand in Habakkuk 3:4. See in the lightning when God comes onto the Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19. We see it and the lightning flashes in heaven when Ezekiel has his vision of heaven in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And we also see these words in the accounts of Israel's crossing the Red Sea, again, in the Psalms, like Psalm 18. Out of the brightness of his presence, storm clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. He sent his arrows and caused them to be scattered. He even shot out lightnings and made a commotion among them. Then the beds of the waters could be seen and the foundations of the world laid bare from your rebuke, O Lord, from the blast of breath from your nose. There's lightning going on as God parts the Red Sea. And we see the same words in God's promises to defend his covenant people against their enemies and other occasions. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says, there's no God besides me. My hand takes hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I'll make my arrows drunk with blood. So rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So God's agents of light, even the sun, moon, stars, lightning, all of them await his command to do his bidding, to save those he loves and punish those he condemns in judgment. In Job 36, we read it very explicitly. Job 36, 29, the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy, like he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the peoples. These are means he uses to judge evil. All these mighty things and more are at the disposal of our holy God who loves us. His mere presence is light, and his mere presence is enough to signal the sun and moon to stand still or go ahead at his bidding. Nothing is safer than being in God's hands, even when it feels very vulnerable because of the way so many evil men rage against God and his people. But if God has your back, there is absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Not creepy men, not sinister conspiracies, not nuclear bombs, not all the demons of hell. You are safe in his hands. Now Habakkuk turns from considering God's instruments of judgment to considering God's motivation for judgment. This is a little surprising. People talk about God being love, but you can't love unless you also can hate. You have to have both, or neither one can be genuine. We lost our video for a second. But in verse 12, we see that anger is what motivates God to punish evil. That's a different PowerPoint. Anger motivates God to punish evil. The words for rage, fury, wrath, indignation, and anger, those words come first in the Hebrew phrases of verse 12, and that's an emphatic position. It's emphasizing these things. This emotion of anger that motivates God to follow through with justice. Evil upsets God. He's not like the implacable Buddha, which nothing can disturb. Yahweh gets mad when people sin. And that's a good thing because his rage ensures that he will do something about injustice. He's not going to sit and let injustice just happen without bringing it to accountability. Political theorists say that rage is the most effective emotion to stir up in a voting body if you want them to get out and vote. So that's why they do so much mudslinging in the election campaigns. They want to get you hopping mad so that you will not be indifferent on the issues and you will get out and vote. Anger motivates to action and can be used in a good way for that. And that's how God uses his anger. God's wrath ensures that he will not ignore injustice, but he will deal out justice with enthusiasm. It was anger and indignation which carried God's justice out in the 10 plagues against Egypt. According to Psalm 78:49, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction. He gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. Anger motivated this. It was God's rage and anger which motivated him to destroy the oppressive Assyrian Empire in Nahum 1:6. Who will stand before his rage? And who will rise up during the fierceness of his anger? His fury is rained down like fire. And so the greatest city in the world, Nineveh, was taken down. And it was God's anger and fury which would motivate him to cut off idolatry from his own people. In Micah 5:15, I'll cut off witchcraft from your hand, fortune tellers, cut off your idols, uproot your ashram from your midst when I destroy your cities. Thus I will execute vengeance in anger and fury. According to 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. That's us. So God's wrath against evil begins against the wickedness in his own people. And then it goes after all the rest of the bad guys in the world. God expressed his wrath and anger against Israel for their unfaithfulness to him and sent them into exile in Babylon. Then he restored Israel and turned his wrath against Babylon and the other nations that had oppressed them. Just one example I'll quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 26. God disciplines him, that's Israel, towards justice. His God teaches him. He will thresh him, although he won't be threshed for always. And then in Isaiah 25:9, we see this is the Lord. We have waited for him. So let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will settle down on this mountain, and Moab will be threshed under it as straw is trampled down in muddy water. And for those of you who aren't agriculturalists, threshing, remember, is the process of violently crushing grain stalks to separate the grain seeds that you eat from all the straw and chaff that you don't eat. That process is hard on the wheat. In Isaiah's language, which also Habakkuk uses, God threshes first his people, and then he threshes the nations in his acts of judgment to get rid of the bad stuff. In verse 13, in 13 through 15, really, Habakkuk highlights the drama of God's justice and salvation. In the first phrase of verse 13, the people is in parallel with the anointed, so they're referring to the same entity, the people of God, who've received the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, and which are in mystical union with Jesus the Messiah through God's love and salvation and inheritance. This is the bride of Christ being tied to the train tracks, as it were, by the bad guy. And it's for this people that God went forth from his heavenly throne as a king into battle in order to save them. Jesus came to earth in humility 600 years after Habakkuk to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he said he came to do in 1 John 3:8. And Jesus will come again in the future in glory to finish the job. All the poetic imagery that Habakkuk has marshaled in chapter 3 describes times when God has intervened in earth history to punish evil and save his people. And it points us to the larger picture of God's character throughout all of history to intervene for justice and salvation on behalf of the church. There's only three other passages in the Bible that contain the phrase smite through and head, which are in Habakkuk 3:13. Those three passages are first Judges 5:26, when Jael drove a tent peg through the head of the Canaanite general Sisera while he was asleep. And also in the prophecies of future judgments against the wicked in the Psalms, Psalm 68:21, God will strike through the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. Psalm 110:4-6, 4 through 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations and fill the places with dead bodies. He'll strike through the heads of many countries. It's the same language that Habakkuk is using here. The house of the wicked one, or the evil one, which the NIV mistakenly translates land of the wicked, designates the world system which stands in rebellion against God. This is the wicked one, the world system that stands in rebellion against God. And the wicked one is singular. And is reminiscent of the way that this phrase so often refers to Satan, the evil one, in the New Testament too. And it's important that we see that by knocking out the head of the house of evil, God is securing victory against the entire system of wickedness. Once the head is destroyed, the whole system is going to fall apart. We do not live in a dualistic universe where evil cannot be eliminated, like Star Wars. There, evil always has to exist in tension with good, right? So they can never get rid of evil. God, however, has made a universe where he is going to get rid of the evil. He doesn't need evil to exist. He will follow through on his promise that he made to Adam and Eve and Genesis 3:15, that he will crush the head of the serpent and that he will deal with the ringleader of the world's evil and cast the devil into the lake of fire forever, as it says in Revelation 21:10. The final phrase in verse 13 gets translated a variety of ways. I think it's a picture of what happens after the bad guy falls in battle. After his head has been smashed, the victorious warrior comes up, takes a good look at the bad guy, makes sure that his mortally wounded enemy is never going to get up and hurt anybody else again. May involve a coup de grace to put the foe out of his misery, or I think it's more likely, strip off his clothes and valuables, strip him from head to toe so that he passes away in shame and poverty. The bad guy at the end of the story is put to shame and dies. It's the perfect plot of every film in the Western genre. The bad guy is hurting the people. The good guy swoops in and saves the people by killing the bad guy and putting him to shame. And the drama of the story is right there in the Bible. This is worth writing songs about. All the old Western movies had a ballad song that told their story, right? And Habakkuk's doing it here too. This whole chapter 3 was written to be sung in church about God's salvation. Moses did it too in Exodus 15:2. We sang earlier this morning, the horse and rider, he fell into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He's my God. I'll praise him, my Father's God, and I'll exalt him. Sing songs about Jesus saving you. It's the greatest story there is. Now, part of the drama in every Western is the intensity of the threat of the bad guys, right? The worse the bad guy is, the better the story, because he gets conquered in the end, right? Most English translations render the beginning of verse 14, thou didst strike through or pierce with his own spears or arrows, staves, the head of his throngs, his warriors, his villages. And that's consistent with the way they handle verse 9, with God calling for many arrows, and certainly with verse 13, where he strikes the head of the house of evil. This is violent language. God doesn't mess around with evil. He brings it to justice. The picture that this passage forms in my mind, and I'm trying to be informed by all the scripture as I do so, is that of Israel escaping from Egypt. God has struck the firstborn of every Egyptian household, including that of Pharaoh. Israelites then hurry out of Egypt. Now they're trapped at the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army of noblemen on horses and chariots hemming them in from behind. What are they going to do? It looks like God's people are going to be wiped out. But God had set apart Moses to lead the tribes of Israel, and God divided the waters of the sea and made the water heap up and congeal, creating an unexpected new dry land escape route for the people of Israel. So they start getting away across the ocean floor. The Egyptians, however, decide they're going to storm in and scatter and devour those Israelites. So they drive in their chariots. Then God lets loose with the water, drowns them, and God's people are saved. There's the dramatic story of God's salvation at the Red Sea. But there's another iteration of this drama of salvation going on too, right during Habakkuk's time. Israel in Habakkuk's time was safely in the promised land, but God had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4:25 that if you make carved idols of everything and do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and make him angry, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations into which the Lord drives you. Well, now, in Habakkuk's time, Israel has done the very thing God had warned them against. They were involved in worshiping all kinds of false gods and idols. So Habakkuk knows that the Chaldean army is going to have to come after his own people, that his people deserve it, and that it's God's will that they be scattered. Can you imagine the anxiety that he lived under, knowing that this was going to happen? His land was going to be invaded. And it was God's will for his land to be invaded. He knew this. How does he deal with knowing this as a prophet? Well, he shows us here in chapter 3. He clings to the promise of God's word that he'll preserve a remnant, that he will one day put a descendant on the throne of David who will reign forever, that God will crush the head of the serpent so that through the seed of Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. Habakkuk sees no earthly way for all these promises to come true. So he clings to what he knows to be true from history, that God has arranged dramatic salvations in the past, and God will do it again somehow. All the forces of nature comply with God's acts of judgment and salvation. So God can be trusted no matter how scary his circumstances are at the time. And Habakkuk models this for all of us. As we may not have the prophetic foreknowledge of what bad things are going to happen in the future to us, but as we deal with the anxieties of the threats that we feel against ourselves, how do we deal with that? Follow Habakkuk's example. Remember God's promises in the past. Remember God's acts of deliverance for his people in the past. And trust him to deliver you now. In verse 15, kind of the story is wrapped up. There are horses. Now, in Habakkuk 1:8, we saw that the Chaldean army that's going to invade Israel capitalizes on horses. That was a Persian thing. Horses were not as practical in the hilly in the hills of Judea. Donkeys were much more practical for all the uneven land. But out in Persia, where there's a lot more flat land, horses were a lot more practical. So the Chaldeans were coming in horses, Habakkuk 3:8, we see God also has horses, and that God's horses are harnessed to chariots of salvation. So when Habakkuk mentions God's horses, again here, seven verses later in verse 15, we should remember that God's horses are a metaphor for God's mind-boggling horsepower, as it were, by which he's capable of stopping the entire solar system in its tracks for half a day. All that horsepower is at God's beck and call to power his vehicles of salvation for his people, to rescue the people he loves. In the case of the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, which seems to be recalled repeatedly by Habakkuk in chapter 3, God's power heaped up this stupendous tonnage of normally unstable water into a stable clot in the middle of the sea and in the middle of a major river at flood season to provide a way of escape for his people from being destroyed by their enemies. Now, if you can believe that, you can also believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but rather he will make together with the test also the way out, the way of escape for you to be able to undergo it. God will do the same thing for you. Most English versions don't seem to connect the heaping of the mighty waters in verse 15 with the crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, but I'd like to suggest that it can be interpreted as a consequence of God's charging into the sea in verse 15, namely that the great waters of the Red Sea and also the Jordan River became a clump. And I think that clump is actually a much better translation than surge or churn that some English versions use. And it matches Exodus 15:8. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Interpreting the last phrase of verse 15 in terms of God parting the waters for Israel ends Habakkuk's song more conclusively with the way of salvation revealed by God's intervention on behalf of his people. The way of escape is created by God's intervention. And by the way, God's horses show up again in Revelation chapter 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, fine and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That is our Jesus. He will ever be the one who saves us and who judges evil. It's this dramatic vision of God's salvation, which we must keep before our minds if we're going to overcome the world by our faith. You see the importance, then, of remembering the drama of God's salvation. It strengthens our faith to trust God in the midst of our circumstances. It helps us see where we are in history. And it gives us a story to tell others so that they may believe and be saved too. May God give us the faith to embrace his dramatic story of salvation. And may God give us the words to communicate the drama of his salvation to others, that they may also be saved.